Well, good afternoon, everyone. I hope everyone's having a very good Sabbath day wherever you are. I've got a pretty heavy topic today, so I want to go ahead and get started. So, brethren, in 325, the Emperor Constantine called for an assembly, a council of the Christian churches. And he called from around the empire at that time. He had combined the two legs under him. He had the East and West under him. And in 309, which a lot of historians say that he made the empire a Christian empire, it's not exactly what he did. What he did was in 309, he stated that all religions were equal and allowed Christianity to be part of that equality. But in 325, he called a council. It's called the Council of Nicaea. And he paid, he said, anybody that comes, he'll pay their travel expenses and their stay while he was there. And about two-thirds of the Christian bishops, deacons, and so forth came to that council. Nicaea was in Turkey. About one-third of the Christian ministry or bishops of that time declined. They basically said that a secular leader had no authority in the church. And so he did call this Council of Nicaea, and he wanted to settle several of the arguments within the Christian church. And what happened, as I said, he fought and he got the East and West under him. He was looking for a way to unite and keep the Roman Empire united. And he saw within Christianity this ability, which was the Christian faith was spreading throughout the empire at a very fast rate, and the Christian communities were fairly organized. And he saw that as a possible unification of the empire. But in this, there was several major controversies, and he was going to call them together at this council and settle them once and for all. The controversies that they were going to debate regarded the divinity of the Godhead and the divinity of Jesus. One of the questions was, Jesus a literal son of God or a figurative son? Was Jesus divine or created? And he wanted to settle what was called the quaterdeciman controversy, which was Passover being the 14th of Nicaea and then Easter. So these were the controversies that led to this council that a pagan emperor called. I don't know how much of the Christian faith that he even understood. I'm sure that he understood some. Again, he was more interested in unifying the empire and pacifying it. That's another thing you got to keep into consideration. Just in the year of 325, after this Council of Nicaea, he murdered his son and his wife. So he hadn't quite got the thou shalt not kill down. He wasn't even baptized until on his deathbed. And even that has been questionable whether he asked for it or not. So much of the debate hinged on the difference of being born or created, being begotten. This was a discussion. It's called the Arian controversy. This is another thing that they were going to settle, part of the divinity of Jesus and how it fit into the Godhead. Arians saw these as essentially the same. The followers of Alexander did not. And so there was this huge debate between these two leading men. The exact meaning of many of the words used in the debates of Nicaea were still unclear to speakers of other languages. So they came to this meeting and they were using Greek words like essence, which was suia, and substance, hypostasis, nature, physis, and person, prosophon. And so a lot of these Greek words were entering into the Christian church, and many of these men from other languages did not quite understand even the arguments, but they came and they took part in this debate. Anyway, the conclusion, well, before I talk about the conclusion, I want to read something to you from the book of Eusebius. Now, Eusebius was a personal friend. He became a personal friend of Constantine. He's classified as the first church historian. And quite honestly, he did a really remarkable job capturing much of the history. However, it is slanted on the side of Constantine. Like I said, he was a personal friend. But this is what he wrote about this council that was to take place. Now, all of the bishops that showed up, which was about two-thirds, if I remember correctly, they were already seated in this arena, and it was very quiet. And this is what Eusebius talks about. He says, "And now, all rising at the signal which indicated the emperor's entrance, at last he himself proceeded through the midst of the assembly like some heavenly messenger of God, clothed in raiment which glittered as it were with the rays of light reflecting the glowing radiance of a purple robe and adorned with the brilliant splendor of gold and precious stones." So Constantine knew how to make an entrance. Not only that, apparently he had the sun to his back where the sun's rays. I'm sure that you've seen movies that they portrayed this, where you've got this heavenly glow. What history doesn't totally tell you is he didn't just enter this building as the Emperor Constantine. That was part of it. He was Imperator Rex. But he also entered this room as the high priest, the holy father of the Roman religion. Now, that significance started with Augustus Caesar, and it carried all the way through to Constantine, that only the emperor of the Roman Empire could be the holy father. Now, within, I think, 60 years of this, it changed. About 60 years from this date of this council, the emperor gave up the robe of Janus, which is now known as the robe of Peter, gave up the staff of Janus, which is now called the staff of Peter, and he also gave up the ring of Janus, which is now called the ring of Peter. And that transferred over to the Roman bishop somewhere around 370, 377. But he came into this council as not only the Roman emperor, but the holy father of the Roman pagan religion. And that's lost in history to a certain extent, because if you remember what I said about 309, he declared all religions equal in the Roman Empire. I want to read you something else here. He says here, "For this reason, as numerous an assembly as possible has been convened, at which I myself," he's talking about himself, Constantine, "I myself was present as one among yourselves." See, he's declaring, not only is he the emperor, from a secular side, he knows he's in charge, but from a religious point of view, he's declaring equality with them. And so he's sharing this burden with them in the Christian community. Most people lose sight of that in history. Now, I want to read a little bit more about how this went and how Constantine viewed this council. It says, "After the celebration of this brilliant festival, the emperor courteously received all his guests and generously added to the favors he had already bestowed by personally presenting gifts to each individual according to his rank." So not only did he pay for their travel, now he's bestowing upon them gifts. Continue. Now, this is supposed to be the words of Constantine. He says, "At this meeting, the question concerning the most holy day of Easter was discussed, and it was resolved by the united judgment of all present that this feast ought to be kept by all and in every place on one and the same day." So this is one of their controversies, was whether to keep it on Passover, the 14th of Nisan, or keeping it on Sunday morning, Easter, following the Passover at this time. Continuing, he says, and this is where you're going to get the real mindset of Constantine right here. "And first of all, it appeared an unworthy thing that in the celebration of this most holy feast, we should follow the practice of the Jews." So he's arguing strongly against the Passover. Continuing on, he says, "For we have in it our power, if we abandon their custom, to prolong the due observance of this ordinance to future ages. Let us then have nothing in common with the detestable Jewish crowd, for we have received from our Savior a different way." And this is how Constantine, the Roman emperor, viewed anything that looked to him as Jewish. And of course, the one-third of Christianity that didn't show up kept the Passover, kept the Sabbath. You see what I'm saying? They kept what he deemed was still Jewish. Now, remember, they had already fought wars with the Jews. But this is now 325, and of course, we know in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. And then, of course, I believe around 160, that's when they went in and just destroyed the city and moved all of the Jews out. So The empire has a large hatred towards the Jews. But he not only has a hatred towards the Jews, he has a hatred for anything that he deemed was Jewish. So now we'll talk about the results of this council. Just a few high points. Greek philosophy and its ideas of the nature of God entered the church at this point. Most not schooled in Greek philosophy didn't even understand the arguments and were ridiculed at this council. The council declared that the Father and the Son are of the same substance and are co-eternal, basing the declaration in the claim that this was a formulation of traditional Christian belief handed down from the apostles. Under Constantine's influence, this belief was expressed by the bishops in what would be known thereafter as the Nicene Creed. Although the Council of Nicaea is credited with defining the nature of God as a Trinity, this didn't really take place until the Council of Constantinople in around 360, and then took another three centuries to finally be accepted. So in 325 is when they formulated the Trinity into part of the Nicene Creed, but it took a long time for it to finally be accepted, even within the Catholic Church, or what became the Catholic Church. They removed, or was in the process of removing, anything Jewish from Christianity. And, of course, they thought the Arian controversy, which was the nature of God and his arguments, he lost and was exiled. Now, he comes back later, but in the end, he still loses. So, brethren, today, you know, I read you a little bit of the history of this council. By and far, I did not cover it in depth. I just gave you some of the high points. But today, I want to speak on the topic of the nature of God. First, I'm going to cover the Trinity and some of the arguments for it, and then look at the Bible at the true nature of God. So let's define the Trinity. According to the Catholic Encyclopedia, the Trinity is the term employed to signify the central doctrine of the Christian religion. The unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, these three persons being truly distinct one from another. Thus, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet, they are not three gods, but one God. In this Trinity of persons, the Son is begotten of the Father by an eternal generation, and Holy Spirit proceeds by an eternal procession from the Father and the Son. Yet, withstanding the difference as to origin, the persons are co-eternal, co-equal, all alike, are uncreated and omnipotent. Continuing on with the definition from the Catholic Encyclopedia, in Scripture, there is as yet no single term by which the three divine persons are denoted together. They even admit that. The word trias, of which the Latin Trinitas is a translation, is first found in Theophilus of Antioch about A.D. Now, what I didn't tell you is Arius was the bishop, Theophilus was his deacon, and they debated the Trinity. Arius did not believe in it. Theophilus did. Theophilus ended up being the bishop after Arius was removed. So even the Catholic Church admits that the Trinity is not found in the Bible. They point to Theophilus as the first usage of the word Trinity. And then you get to these complicated concepts to understand their version of God with eternal generation and eternal procession, which they even admit there is contradictions. Now, just to give you a little idea, eternal generation. This doctrine teaches essentially that God the Father eternally and by necessity generates or begets God the Son in such a way that the substance of God is not divided. The personhood of God the Son derives his deity from this generation. In other words, there is a communication of the whole indivisible substance of the Godhead so that God the Son is the exact representation of God the Father. Kind of a complicated formula. There is still one divine essence that eternally exists in two persons through eternal generation. Now, I'm just going to give you in a nutshell what eternal procession teaches. It basically says that one precedes the other. In other words, Jesus Christ cannot precede the Father, and it teaches that the Holy Spirit cannot precede Jesus. So therefore, you have this procession of God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. With that, though, they have a lot of contradictions. They even admit that. And then, of course, you get to the substance. They discuss the substance and essence of God. And some argue that they're two totally different things. And then some argue that it's the same. So even with that, they have trouble. But ultimately, this is their argument. And I guarantee you everybody in this room has probably heard it in one form or the other. Ultimately, Trinitarian claims the finite cannot explain or understand the infinite. In layman's terms, we cannot understand God. He is just so big, he is so magnanimous, he is so large that we cannot understand who or what God is. I can't even number how many times I've heard that when people are explaining to me the Trinity and I keep bringing up all these scriptures and they go, well, it doesn't matter. You can't really understand him anyway. So before I move forward, most people don't realize that early colonial Americans did not believe in a Trinity. In fact, I have a letter from John Adams to Thomas Jefferson. The Unitarian faith claims all the forefathers were Unitarians. I don't believe that's actually true, although some could have been. But I want to read just a few excerpts of what John Adams says in a letter to Thomas Jefferson and then Thomas Jefferson's response. So John Adams writes, "This revelation has made it certain that two and one make three, and that one is not three, nor can three be one." And then he goes on and he now ridicules this whole concept of the Trinity. Listen to what he says. He said, "Had you and I," and he's talking to Thomas Jefferson, "had Thomas Jefferson or I been 40 days with Moses on Mount Sinai and been admitted to behold the divine Shekinah, and they're told that was one was three and three was one, we might not have the courage to deny it, but we could not have believed it." He's saying as an eyewitness, if he would have been told that, he couldn't have believed it. And then, of course, he ridicules the idea of a Trinitarian deity, saying that even if Jefferson and he were presence of God, they would be unable to believe the Trinity. Now, here's Thomas Jefferson's response. And he says, "And I observe a bill is now depending in Parliament for the relief of anti-Trinitarians. It is too late in the day for men of sincerity." Now, remember, how are we supposed to worship God? In truth, in sincerity. And this is what Jefferson said. He says, "For men of sincerity to pretend they believe in the Platonic mysticisms that three are one and one is three, and yet the one is not three and the three are not one." So even he ridicules it, and he also knows it's going back to a Platonic, back to ancient Greece and the Platonic or basic Greek philosophies. And of course, we know that that even goes much deeper, because in the pagan world, you can read this in many different accounts, in the pagan world, they could not understand a deity that was not in a triad form. Even though they were polytheistic, which means many, many gods, they still always came down to these gods were in triads. Okay? Just something to keep in mind. So let's look at the one scripture that most Trinitarians point to prove that there's a Trinity in the Bible. Let's go to 1 John 5. So 1 John 5 and verse 7. "For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one." Well, the problem you have if you quote this scripture is that in most of our Bibles in the margin, it will tell you that that was inserted. That the actual scripture, it does not read that way. The original text does not read that way at all. It actually reads, "For there are three who bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." All that other stuff I read was inserted. So let's look at some scriptures that contradict the Trinity. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. And when I say contradict, you're not only contradicting the Trinity, but in this next one I'm going to read, kind of contradicts the eternal procession. Look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. Let's go back to Matthew 1 and verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Of course, he's talking about Mary, who is found with child of the Holy Spirit. So verse 20, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you accept the doctrine of eternal procession, we have two problems here. Who's the real father? Is it God the Father or is it Holy Spirit? I mean, when you're looking at this, see what I'm saying? Then if you believe in eternal procession, wait a minute. The Holy Spirit cannot precede Jesus. So there's contradictions with this one scripture that talks about this idea of a Trinity. Let's look over at 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. We'll read verse 3. This is Paul addressing the Corinthians. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. No mention of a third person. No mention. In fact, he does this 10 other times throughout his epistles. I mean, if the Holy Spirit were actually a third person of the Trinity, he would be blaspheming God. At the very least, he's disrespecting him. But Paul knew exactly what he was saying here. He was speaking directly of the Godhead, and that was the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just another thing that you keep in your head while you're looking through this idea that there's a Trinity. Let's look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And we'll read verses 1 through 4. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. No mention of fellowship with the Holy Spirit there. As you see, the scriptures do not support the idea of the Trinity, and ultimately, those that preach the Trinity basically claim you just can't understand God. That's their fallback position every time. Every time. It's never failed when I've discussed it with people. That's what they fall back on. Well, he's just too big, you just can't understand him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God would call you and then expect you to not understand him? Do you believe you worship a God that you can never know? Let's turn to Acts chapter 17. Let's read verses 22 through 25. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. Don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly. Areopagus. And he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Now, wait a minute. If you can't understand or know God, how could Paul proclaim him? Think about that. No, he is going now to proclaim who that unknown God is. Let's drop down to verse 29. Paul's continuing the thought here. He says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So all of a sudden, he's talking about his divine nature. And he lists in here something we're going to come back to towards the end of the sermon, that he calls us the offspring of God. Let's talk about man-made concepts of the Godhead. Man-made. Here he's talking about gold and silver, stone, things shaped by art and man's devising. When it comes to understanding or studying the Godhead, most of what you read is man-made concepts. I'll give you an example. The Jews and Islam are monotheistic. They only believe in one God and one God only. God never says that in the Bible. That's a man-made concept. They never use the term monotheistic. Never. Polytheism. Polytheism is the belief of many gods. The difference is, and if you go back to your Greek philosophy and the Greek, can't think of the name of it right now, they were always working against each other, weren't they? Zeus was against Mars and Mars was against Diana, and they were always vying for power. So you have this polytheistic many gods, but they never work together unless it suited them. But again, polytheism is a man-made term. The Trinity limits God to three individuals. Again, man-made. Ditheism. Now, I was shocked because there was another Church of God group that claimed that they were ditheistic. In fact, I think Mike and I both looked at that in the same evening. And there was a teacher that was talking about the ditheism. Well, ditheism limits God to two individuals. We are not a ditheistic church. That is, again, a man-made concept. So, understanding the true nature of God explains his purpose and relationship with mankind. If you don't understand God, you cannot have a relationship with him. Think about it. Think about your own friends that you have, your own family. Do you really know them if you don't understand them? You can't figure them out? So back to this early Christianity, okay? So what I've read from Eusebius and from the Catholic Encyclopedia and from this book here alone, early Christianity did not support a Trinity. Early Americans. In fact, there was more than John Adams and Thomas Jefferson, but that's one of the most famous letters. They didn't support a Trinity. Scripture doesn't support a Trinity at all. So what is the true nature of God? So instead of looking to Greek philosophy as they did at the Council of Nicaea, we will take a look at Scripture. Is the nature of God so complicated that his people can't know or understand him? Let's go to Exodus chapter 3. You know, it's funny, the answer is so simple. It's humans who want to complicate it. It's very plain in the Bible. God is all over everything he writes, the true nature and intent. So let's look at Exodus chapter 3, and we'll go through some of the scriptures. I've got quite a few I want to look at. Exodus 3, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "Well, I'm a hypostasis, caught in eternal procession." No, it's not what he says. He says very bluntly and very simply, "I am who I am." And when you look at this, it really is, he's telling Moses, I pre-exist existence. But it's very simply put, I am who I am. Don't complicate it. Don't confuse it. "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." God didn't go into any lengthy philosophical debate. He just simply stated, there's no singular definition of the nature of God, but God, through the scriptures, reveals his nature to us. It is so simple, most refuse to see it, and they want to complicate it. They want to complicate our relationship with God, and they want to complicate and confuse our ultimate future with God. So instead of looking to Greek philosophy, let's continue looking at some scriptures. And the first thing we want to do is look at who was Jesus. Remember, that was one of the big controversies in that Council of Nicaea. Who was he? John chapter 1. John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Look down at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we see very clearly that in the beginning there was the Word, and he was God, and he was with God. And every time I sit and I talk about this, I'm going to give an example about my nephew. And I don't mean to insinuate that he had issues or anything, but what I am saying is he was so brainwashed. We read this thing at least 10 times, and he kept going, God with God. And he kept going three. And I said, where are you reading that? I said, read it again and read it again. And finally, about the 10th time, he goes, you know, he said, there's only two. And I was like, yes, that is how brainwashed Christianity is in this. There's only two in the beginning. And the Word became flesh. The Word who created the earth, who talked to Abraham, who wrestled Jacob. He is the one who became Jesus Christ in the flesh. And I am at a loss at why so many ministers in the Church of God over the past at least 10 years is no longer teaching this. They're teaching that the God of the Old Testament was the Father, not the one who became Jesus. And we're going to look at some scriptures that will also deny that there's no way that could have been the case. But I'm just blown away. And not only that, some of the ministers that back in the 90s and early 2000s, I respected. Jesus is the Word. The Word is God. And Jesus is with God. And it was from that way from the beginning. The Spirit here is not mentioned one time. Not one time in those verses that I read. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. We'll read verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers under the cloud all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. And so now we see that when it talks about that rock in the Old Testament, it was talking about Jesus Christ, the Word. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So we see that the one who became Jesus was also in the Old Testament, Melchizedek. So we see from the scriptures that I just read that Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God. Jesus was the Word of the Old Testament. Jesus was the rock of the Old Testament. He was the high priest of the Old Testament. And he was the creator of all things. Now let's look at John chapter 1. The Word talked to Abraham. The Word allowed Moses to see his backside, John chapter 1. And we'll read verse 18. It says here, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Let's turn over to John 5. John 5 and verse 37. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. So there was no way that Moses talked to the Father. I'm just trying to make a point here that you have in the beginning the Father and the Word who became Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus came to reveal the Father. And this is part of the problem that the Jews had and why they claim to be monotheistic. Now we know, and I didn't write the scripture down, we know that in, I believe it was one of the Psalms of David, where he says, "My Lord said to his Lord, you will come and sit at my footstool." And so David knew that the Word, and that there was somebody greater than the Word. He knew it. Psalm 110 was the one where David brings that up. And he knew that there was two. I would say the prophets knew it. But most of Israel didn't quite get that concept. And when Jesus came in the flesh and he says, "Hey, I knew Abraham," they ridiculed him and eventually put him on the cross because they would not accept the fact that he came to proclaim the Father and that he was the God of the Old Testament. So let's, for lack of time, we won't turn there, but Jesus came to reveal the Father to the Jews. They did not accept it. They did not. And therefore, they stayed polytheistic. Okay? And of course, nobody knows, but Islam truly came out of Judaism. It's one of the things that Muhammad did was he realized that the Arabs did not have a religion. He was very versed in Judaism. And what he thought that Islam was to do was going to bridge the gap between Judaism and Christianity. And he quickly realized that was never going to happen. And that's where, and of course, they took on a monotheistic viewpoint based on that. But anyway, jot down Luke 10, verse 22, and John 17, verse 5. This is where it clearly says that Jesus came to reveal the Father. Now, it's interesting because he didn't say, "Hey, I came to reveal the Father and the Holy Spirit." Now, he does talk to him about the Comforter, that he's going to send a Comforter. But he doesn't say, "Hey, I'm coming to reveal my other two personages." You know, he never says that. And if he would have stated that in the Old Testament, the Jews would have had a problem with that too. But they have no concept of a Trinity as well. So let's look at what is the Holy Spirit. And again, I want to state, nowhere in the Bible is the Holy Spirit discussed in a personal manner, as the Father and the Son are. So look at the definition. The Old Testament definition, if I'm pronouncing it properly, is ruach, and it simply means breath or wind. The New Testament definition of the Holy Spirit is pneuma. And of course, all men know about pneuma. We have pneumatic tools, air tools. And pneuma simply means breath or wind or air. And so both the Old and the New agree 100% on the definition of the Spirit. Let's look at Numbers chapter 11. Look at a few scriptures in Numbers. What I'm going to do is go through the Old Testament and show you how the Spirit is used. Now remember, I want it very clear, both definitions are exactly the same. Numbers 11 and verse 17. "Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take the Spirit, the Ruach, the Spirit that is upon you, and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone." So the Spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders, and it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. So by placing that Spirit on them, it gave them the power to prophesy. Let's look at verse 29. "Then Moses said to him, 'Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them.'" So even Moses saw that it wasn't happening to everybody, and that he wished it would. But we know that they did not have access to that Spirit. Let's take a look at Judges chapter 14. I'm hoping to show you a very solid trend of how the Spirit is utilized in the Scriptures. Judges 14. In verse 6, And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat. And so here, it's very descriptive. It does not talk about the Spirit as a singular entity. It says the Spirit of the Lord. It's possessive. It's the Lord's Spirit, not its own entity. But it gave Samson the power to rip apart this lion. Let's look at 1 Kings 18:12. Somehow, when you're talking with others who are trying to debate the Trinity and the Holy Spirit, they kind of have this idea that the Holy Spirit was just totally brand new in Acts. And they don't realize all these other scriptures are talking about that same very Spirit. That's why I'm trying to go through these scriptures and allow you to see how it's utilized. In 1 Kings 18:12, "And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know." And so here, the power of that Spirit is moving somebody. Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 30. It says, "Your Spirit." See, again, it's possessive. It's not an entity. It's not its own being. The scriptures here are very clear. It's God's Spirit. Job chapter 27. In verse 3. Now, this one's very interesting here because Job is talking. He says, "As long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak with wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit." What's interesting here is it is written as breath of God. Well, that's the same word, ruach. You could easily translate it, "and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils." But it gives Job the power to not speak wickedness or utter deceit. And now we'll go to, in my opinion, the defining scripture in Micah, because in Micah, he just flat says pretty much what I've been alluding to. Micah chapter 3 and verse 8 says, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression." And so we see that this Spirit is the power. It gives you the power if you have the Spirit of God. So here's what we've seen through the scriptures. Micah chapter 3, verse 8, it's the power of God. Isaiah 11 and verse 2, it talks about wisdom and understanding from that Spirit. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And actually, Acts chapter 2 and verse 17 and Acts chapter 10 and verse 45 talk about it as being a gift, that it can be given. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7 says, "It must be stirred up." Now, let me ask you this question, and I know here I'm probably getting a little philosophical. Does Jesus the Christ need to be stirred up? Does God the Father need to be stirred up? If the Holy Spirit was a third person, you would not need to stir it up. But it's the power of God, and God says when you have it, you need to keep it stirred up. You need to keep it moving, flowing. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says it can be quenched. Matthew 1 and verse 18. Romans 8 and verse 9 state it's the begetting power of God. Romans 5:5 says that God can shed or pour out his Spirit. And Titus chapter 3 verses 5 through 6 says the Holy Spirit must be renewed. Must be renewed. So just some concepts of the Holy Spirit. It is not a third person, but it is the power in which God the Father and Jesus the Son works. Exodus 31 verse 3, you do not have to turn there, says, "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship." So the Spirit is represented in the Old Testament as the power of God. The concept of the Holy Spirit being a person in the Old Testament wasn't even thought of. If so, the Jews during the time of Jesus would have objected strongly to that claim as well, wouldn't they? But they didn't discuss that at all. They understood what the Spirit was. So what is the essence of the Father and the Son? If you remember, you go back, if you read the arguments in Catholic doctrine, they can get very confused. It gets very convoluted very fast. But simply put, in John chapter 4 and verse 24, it simply says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. In spirit and truth. Except of the Spirit, God the Father and Jesus Christ can both pour out the Spirit. They can both shape the Spirit, and they can empower you with the Spirit. Scriptures in no way at any time support the Holy Spirit as a third person. So let's now look at what is the true nature of God. What is God? I've already talked that he's not polytheistic. He's not monotheistic. He's not a trinity. He's not a ditheism. Those are all man-made concepts. Man-made concepts. The simple truth is, brethren, and we'll go and look at some of the scriptures, God is a divine family. And at this point in time, he is made up of two individuals, God the Father and Jesus the Son. But he has plans to expand that family. So look at Genesis chapter 1. And again, all of man-made concepts limit him, but he does not limit himself and in what his plan for us is. So look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Now let's look at this word, us and our. And we've always taught that that word, Elohim, which is the word, is a uni plural noun. Okay? Now I remember in the 70s and 80s, I'd read stuff about our teaching on this idea of a uni plural noun being an oxymoron, and people used to ridicule our church for that. Well, brethren, I'm a deer hunter, not a deer's hunter. Oh, I'll shoot more than one deer, but that's a concept of a uni plural noun. There's one deer, there's two deer, there's three deer, there's many deer, there's a herd of deer. So they're making fun of us for this idea that Elohim was a uni plural noun is baseless. And of course, they have moved away from that. Now, you're going to find this fascinating. So the last time, and it's been a few years since I actually went in and saw some of the newer arguments, this is now their argument. They agree with us 100% that Elohim is uni plural, and that's why we have a Trinity. And anyway, I thought, well, at least that one's more clever, right? But again, you put all the scriptures together, none of that. John 1 verse 1 states it clearly, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Simply put, you don't have to debate it. You don't have to argue it. You don't have to wonder what he's trying to say. And of course, as we read, man was made in God's image. God's image. No other being, not even as far as we know, the angelic host was made in his image. Only us. The human race. Let's look at Romans 8, verse 14. I mean, that's pretty significant if you think about it just along those terms, that we were made in his image. Romans 8 and verse 14, he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." So we're starting to get into the very simple way that God views us. That if you're led by the Spirit, you are considered a son of God. And we have been begotten. At this point, we're begotten. Let's look at verses 26. We'll read 26 through 29. He says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he searches the hearts and knows what the minds of the Spirit is, because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know all the things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." So we are called to his purpose. Now, one of the things you notice that I switched out he for it, because he is a masculine noun, which it should be a neutered noun. If you look into and you really study it, that the Holy Spirit should be what's called a neutered noun, it. It is not a person. The Holy Spirit is the power by which we are begotten that we can become sons of God. Christ was the firstborn son of many brethren. Verse 29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So now we're starting to get an idea of what God's purpose is for us and what he's doing with mankind. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49 says, "And as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." Well, I want to talk about two examples. I think God gave us two fantastic examples for us to understand his nature and his relationship. And that is, let's look at James chapter 2. James, you don't have to turn there. James 2, verse 19, I'll just quote it. It says, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." So there is that concept of one God. He says, one God. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And then, of course, in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the Bible states, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So here's this concept of oneness. But what is it really talking about, right? What is it talking about? Well, I mean, we've already kind of debunked the myth that three in one doesn't work, and one in three doesn't work. But also, what is God talking about when he says there is one God and the Lord is one? All right, so I believe God gave us two fantastic examples to understand the oneness of God, that unity of God, and that is in the marriage covenant. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and verse 21 through 24. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" Verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now everybody can look at Jack and Don and know that's not one flesh. There are two individuals, right? But God says here, "I want them to become one flesh." And so the marriage covenant, when you get married, right, you are two individuals, two completely different thoughts. Now, you might get lucky and marry somebody that's very similar to you, right? But most of us, I think, marry the opposite. That's kind of a proven thing that we kind of are, you know, opposites attract. And so when opposites attract, you've got to learn to become one family. Because if you don't learn to work as one, right, you don't stay married very long. So in that marriage covenant, when it says become one flesh, it's meaning more than just a sexual issue. It's talking about one in purpose, one in planning. How do you want your children? It's one in religious belief that is so important that you come to an agreement on what you believe in life. So two become one flesh. Now, there was one other beautiful thing that God did. God is a creator God. He creates. And in us, he's given us limited creation ability. Now, you can look at the Empire State Building. You could look at things that mankind has built and say, yes, mankind's a creator. But it's much deeper than that. Because in the man and the woman, he's given us the ability to what? To create a little child in our image. In our image. So it goes beyond, this oneness goes well beyond that. But when you create that child, and I'll give my example, when Cindy and I got married, she gave up her name. And she became my name, Cindy Smith. We were a family of two. Then we created a life. And that life became the Smith family of three. And then we created another child. And we became the Smith family of four. Four individuals, but the same family. And that's how the divine family is. But at this time, that family is created. The family is made up of two individuals. And all of us who are called are begotten. And one day, we'll be born into that family. And as I stated, God does not limit himself. But again, I use that family example of how God is in full unity with Jesus Christ. They are in one purpose, one faith, one set of planning for mankind, right? They are absolutely in unity on how they work. Now, why did I bring up the fact that polytheism is multiple gods? Because a lot of people look at us and go, oh, Church of God is polytheistic. They believe in more than one God. But it's totally wrong, because in the polytheistic world, they never worked in unison. You could never say that the polytheistic gods of the ancient world were one. But you can say that about the Father and the Son, because they are in complete unity and oneness in how they operate. I know I probably didn't do that justice, but I want to give One more example, and that is the church is another fabulous example of that oneness of God in understanding that relationship. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12. So 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 14. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, it is therefore not of the body. If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he's pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And so, brethren, as the church, we are also supposed to be unified. We are supposed to have that same goal, planning the same, thinking the same. Now, the human part of us gets involved, right? But the whole point I'm trying to make is that God says that in the church, it's one body. It should be one body, but many members, many members. And so through the church, we can see that relationship. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3. And again, it even goes deeper into that family aspect, because we are supposed to be getting our wedding gowns spot free so we can then marry the Son and be the bride of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3 says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. You know why they didn't know him? Because he was so big, they couldn't understand him. I'm having a little fun, but that's the truth. That's why they can't understand the nature of God. And that's why they can't understand us at all. So, brethren, in conclusion, God is not a Trinity. God is not limited to three beings. He's not limited to one being. He's not limited to three beings. Hebrews 2:10 states, "For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." God is a divine family, at this time made up of two beings, God the Father and God the Son. The Holy Spirit is their essence and power in which they work. And what are they working toward with one hope, one purpose, one goal? That those of us that are led by His Spirit will be born into that very family of God at the resurrection.